cozying up to them. They're actively helping them survive. Donald Trump said very correctly at a certain point, which I think might have been a Freudian slip on his behalf, in which he said that Saudi Arabia would not survive for just even for weeks if the United States were to withdraw
the support.
They don't have the popular support amongst the people to keep this kingdom intact. So this is all part of a massive propaganda stunt that unfortunately still way too many people are falling for.
Okay, and then we come to the end of this episode of The Spotlight. Let me thank our guests. We had human rights lawyer Daniel Kovalik in Pittsburgh and historian journalist Fresh Junkers in Hasselt. I've been your host, Behrouz Medev.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs, and I'm your host, Musa al-Bahadili. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today has been sent in by a listener who asks, why is it stated in the Holy Quran in chapter Al-Qasas, verse 76, that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, la tafrah inna Allah la yuhibbu al-farihin, which seemingly, if translated, means do not be happy, indeed Allah does not love the joyful. What do we say to this, dear Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the problems in understanding the Noble Book of Quran is taking a part of verse or a verse and ignoring other verses of the Quran. And also taking some parts of the Quran out of the context. Right. We see that in a lot of cases people come to wrong understanding of some theological issues because of the fact that they have not studied all the related verses
right.
to that topic in the Noble Book of Quran, or they have taken a part of the verse and out of the context. So, for example, we can imagine that there is a man, he is very oppressive, and he has oppressed so many people, and through that he has gained a lot of money. Now we come and tell him that, oh man, you have oppressed so many people, you have done a lot of wrong actions, so do not be happy. Now the point is that a person may come to us and tell us that you have told him that do not be happy. Are you against happiness altogether?
Right.
So you're taking that out of the context. The same has happened regarding this question, which is, as you mentioned, about chapter Qasas, verse 76. So the verses are about the man at the time of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, who was famous as a very rich man, Qarun, or Korah, as they put it in the Bible, I believe. So the verses are talking about him specifically, not about all the people. So
the, this verse is addressing him.
Exactly.
Right.
And let me recite the verse. The verse reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إن قارون كان من قوم موسى. Korah indeed belonged to the people of Moses. فبغى عليهم, but he rebelled against them. وآتيناه من الكنوز ما إن مفاتيحه لتنوء بالعصبة أولي القوة. This is a very interesting verse about how wealthy was Qarun. We had given him so much treasures that their keys indeed proved heavy for a band of people. So only the keys needed some people to carry.
That's how heavy they were and probably how big they were.
Exactly. If قال له قومه لا تفرح إن الله لا يحب الفرحين. So for such a person, people said, لا تفرح. This is another point that the true maybe understanding and translation of the verse is that do not exalt.
Right.
Do not overjoy. Because Allah does not like the exultant people. So the point is that even if we understand farah in this verse to be happiness, it is a kind of happiness which comes from, pride and rebellion against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the fact that you are not taking into consideration other people. You are, overjoyed by all the properties that you have. You are ignoring the rights of God, the rights of other people. That is the kind of happiness that is rejected in this verse.
So this happiness that Allah tells us not to have is a purely materialistic happiness.
Exactly. Now the point is that when we refer to the verses of the Quran and the narrations, we come to this understanding that for sure Islam is not against happiness. Islam has a moderate understanding of happiness, and for that, I think it would be great to have some verses of the Quran and some narrations.
Right.
So the word farah, the root farah, has been used in this verse. In another verse, chapter Yunus, verse 58, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قل بفضل الله وبرحمته فبذلك فليفرحوا. The same root has been used. Let the people, let the believers be happy, joyful. Why? Because of the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even if you have so many properties, but you come to this understanding that I've given all of them through the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the mercy, this is the favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you may be happy. Which requires that then you take into consideration the rights of God and the rights of other people. So Allah somehow is commanding the believers that فَلْيَفْرَحُ, it is a command, then they should be happy.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Also, we have another verse in chapter Rum, verse 4. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ويومئذ يفرح المؤمنون بنصر الله. On the day that the Muslims they defeat their enemies, then they are happy because of the victory that is given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So happiness is, from what we understand from the whole Quran, not out loud. It
exactly.
is permitted.
Yeah. In another verse which explains the fact that Islam has a moderate understanding of happiness, in chapter Ghafir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. So Allah mentions the punishment for the people of the hell and then says, ذَلِكَ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَفْرَحُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ وَبِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَمْرَحُونَ. That is because you used to exult unduly on the earth and because you used to walk exultantly. So this is the kind of happiness that is rejected by Allah.
So this is a clarification.
Exactly.
This is the happiness that is not permitted.
Now, let me also share some narrations, because sometimes people, especially those people who are not Muslims, and especially when they when it comes to the Shia, they see that they are mourned a couple of days during the year, and for Imam Hussein alayhi salam,
for Muharram, right?
Muharram, Safar, and when they talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala secretly in different supplications and
right.
gathering for Dua Kumail and so on and so forth, maybe they come to this understanding that Islam is the religion of cry and sadness.
Right.
But again, as I mentioned, Islam is also a moderate religion when it comes to joy, happiness, and sadness.
It is balanced in every aspect.
Exactly. So, because the question is about happiness, I would like to share a few narrations about the importance of happiness.
Right.
In one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is quoted as saying, I, that is, as the Prophet, as the most complete human being on the earth, I say prayer, but I also sleep. Which means that I have both.
Right.
People should not go to extreme, forget about their, the requirements of their bodies, for example. I pray, but I also sleep. I fast, but I also eat. And I laugh and I cry, which means that we need to keep both. So whoever is away from my path is not from me. Bihar al-Anwar, volume 16, page 116.
So this hadith is actually the whole meaning of moderation.
Exactly.
It cannot be more moderate and balanced than this.
That's true. In some narrations, we have a special emphasis put on making other people happy. Yunus Shaybani, one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, says that once Imam Sadiq alayhi salam asked me, do you joke with each other? Brothers, companions of me, do you have, fun time to make jokes and laugh, something like that?
Right.
I said, it's very little. Then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, do not be like that. Making jokes, of course, with keeping the etiquette, which are
right.
there, not, for example, shouldn't make fun of other people, should not backbite, and so on and so forth. It is a sign of good temperedness, and through that you make your brother in faith happy. The Holy Prophet used to make a joke with other people, and his intention was to make them happy.
So
Shia, volume 11, page 569.
We have narration that directly tells us to joke and make people laugh and have fun.
Exactly. It's been mentioned in the life style of the Holy Prophet. We have some examples how, in some cases he made some jokes. Even we have some jokes between the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam, which are very interesting. Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam is quoted as saying, "Man adkhal ala mu'minin sururan," a person who makes his brother or sister in faith happy. Of course, it's not only through narrating jokes.
Right.
It could be through financial help as well. It could be through supporting.
Gifts.
Yeah, gift.
Right.
Any kind of means to make your brother and sister in faith happy, but maybe making joke is the cheapest one, maybe.
Perhaps.
So, yeah. So if a person does that, فَرَّحَ اللَّهُ قَلْبَهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make you happy on the day of judgment. Al-Kafi, volume 2, page 197. Of course, as I mentioned, we should not transgress the limits. There are some etiquette for
of course,
jokes, yeah.
But we should do it within the limits.
Exactly. The Holy Prophet, it's been mentioned in his seerah and life itself that whenever he saw one of his companions sad, he used to make him happy through, making jokes and so on and so forth. Again, we should not go to extreme. For example, a man has lost his father, today, and then we go to him and make joke to make him happy.
Of course, this is we need some logical sense.
Exactly. And the Holy Prophet said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates those people who are bad-tempered and angry when they meet their brothers in faith. And just one last narration. Imam al-Rida alayhi salam told Rayyan ibn Shabib that if you want to be with us in paradise in our levels, then be sad when we are sad and be happy when we are happy. That is referring to the fact that we have some occasions during the year, and some of them they are sad occasions. We know that the Ahlul Bayt are sad, so we need to be sad.
Right,
and
makes
we need
sense.
To be happy when they are happy.
Well, we should do that as followers of the household of the Prophet.
That's true.
Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your insightful knowledge, and also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. But our time for today is unfortunately up. This has been your host, Musa Al-Bahali, and you had been listening to Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for tuning in.
ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا به. هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن ضياء يملأ الآفاق ونور يبعث الأشواق وفيه محاسن الأخلاق والقرآن
of Jalali Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
On Friday, in the Italian capital, over 3,000 Alitalia workers staged a new protest against the government's decision to shut down Italy's flag carrier since 1947. Alitalia is to be replaced by a slimmed-down state-owned airline called ITA, Italia Trasporto Aereo, that is planned to take over many of its assets. For years, Alitalia workers have held protests trying to block the morphing operation, which base unions say will result in the loss of thousands of jobs.
8,000 jobs will be slashed under the deal. Furthermore, we estimate that three external workers for each sacked Alitalia employee will find themselves unemployed. This is social butchery. Our country should be ashamed. The plan is to take a competitor like Alitalia out to make things easier for Air France, British Airways and Lufthansa.
In practical terms, the government is wiping the national collective agreement off. Workers in the aviation industry will no longer have any protection. They will become on-call employees. It's a shame that our largest left-leaning party and the largest unions have opted to team up with neoliberal forces.
Last month, the EU competition regulators surprisingly approved the morphing of debt-stricken Alitalia into a smaller company, conceding that the new state-owned airline was not liable for repaying 900 million euros in illegal state aid received by its forerunner.
The demand is that we need Alitalia. Italy needs a flag company. That's why we are here. And ITA is not that.
The new ITA airline will operate with less than half of Alitalia's fleet of aircraft. Pilot and air crew pay is set to be almost halved. ITA is reportedly set to introduce a new labor contract aimed at giving it greater flexibility and competitiveness.
The 74-year-old Italian flag carrier Alitalia is set to fly for the last time on October 15. On the same day, its new incarnation airline, ITA, will start operating with 2,800 employees. More than two-thirds of Alitalia's staff, however, will be laid off. Max Civili, Rome.
Iran's army ground forces on Friday launched a military exercise in the northwestern region close to the borders with Azerbaijan and Armenia. Artillery, drone, and electronic warfare units with aerial support from the Army's Airborne Division are participating in the exercise. The drill is codenamed Conquerors of Khaybar, a reference to the 7th century Battle of Khaybar, in which Prophet Muhammad and his army of early Muslims foiled a plot hatched by Jewish tribes. Iran's army ground forces commander, Brigadier General Qumars Haydari, who is leading the drills, says his country will not tolerate the presence of Israeli elements or terrorists in the region.
We respect the sovereignty of all countries, including our neighbors, but are strongly against the presence of the Zionist regime as well as the Daesh terrorists.
Iran has long voiced concern over what it calls the presence of Israeli elements and terrorists near its northwestern borders. Tehran says the terrorists assembled there at the invitation of a regional state at the height of a 2020 conflict between Armenia and Azerbaijan. Iran particularly accuses Israel of hatching plots in order to sow discord among Muslim nations, saying the regime sees its survival through creating insecurity. Some analysts say the drills send a clear and powerful message to other countries against any acts that challenge Iran's sovereignty and territorial integrity.
This one here in the northwest is very significant because it's sending out a clear message that Iran is not going to be passive. They're going to proactively be hunting and seeking out any forces which are trying to violate the stability of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And don't forget, it's being done because the Azerbaijani themselves have talked about a southern Azerbaijan, referring to the Iranian territories, which are the province of Azerbaijan, as essentially theirs. Now, this is something the Israelis, I'm sure, can stoke up really quite a lot in terms of trying to create division and fragmentation.
Moreover, General Haydari also made it clear that the Islamic Republic will not tolerate any change to the official borders. He stressed that the transit routes in the region should remain safe and secure, and that all the regional countries should respect the flow of trade and energy through their borders. Last week, Iran's Islamic Revolution's Guard Corps held a separate military exercise in the northwestern province of Ardabil. The drill drew criticism from Azerbaijan's President Ilham Aliyev, who said he was surprised by Iran's decision since it hadn't held maneuvers in the region for about three decades. Iran's foreign ministry, however, reacted to Aliyev's remarks, saying the drills was meant to secure regional peace and security.
Afghanistan's Deputy Minister of Information and Culture, Zabihullah Mujahid, says the United States has violated the country's airspace by its drones. He accused Washington of violating all international law, as well as a U.S. Taliban peace deal signed between the two sides. He said the violations must be controlled and prevented.
Daesh presence in Afghanistan is not a big headache for us. Our forces are capable to uproot them here without receiving any foreign support. So the U.S. must honor the Doha deal and stop violating our space.
Mujahid's statement followed remarks by Pentagon spokesman John Kirby. He said the U.S. retained all necessary authorities to execute over the horizon counter-terrorism operations. Kirby also said Washington remains confident in its capabilities moving forward without speaking to specific rules of engagement surrounding airstrikes. He said there is currently no requirement to clear airspace with the Taliban. Analysts say since the U.S. did not fulfill its commitments to Afghanistan over the past 20 years, it is not expected to honor other pacts like U.S.-Taliban Doha deal.
Violating Afghanistan's sovereignty is not a new move by the U.S. It has repeatedly broken its promises, mainly when it comes to respecting our country's sovereignty, even during the rule of former governments here.
Given the U.S. is insisting on continuation of drone strikes in Afghanistan without coordination with the Taliban, the group has also warned the U.S. of negative consequences of continuing violation of Afghanistan's airspace. The U.S. claims that it targets terrorist groups like Daesh with its airstrikes. However, evidence on the ground shows that innocent Afghans are usually the real victims of such attacks. One of the last U.S. drone strikes was in Kabul on August 29 and killed 10 members of a family, including 6 children. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Just tip of the iceberg on how humiliatingly the Taliban defeated the U.S. in Afghanistan's battlefield. The Pentagon now has finally made admission of its failures, which enabled the Taliban to take over the entire Afghanistan so swiftly.
We need to consider some uncomfortable truths, that we didn't anticipate the snowball effect caused by the deals that the Taliban commanders struck with local leaders in the wake of the Doha Agreement, and that the Doha Agreement itself had a demoralizing effect on Afghan soldiers. And finally, that we failed to grasp that there was only so much for which and for whom many of the Afghan forces would fight. The fact that the Afghan army that we and our partners trained simply melted away, in many cases without firing a shot, took us all by surprise.
If today the world needs to know why the Taliban are back in power, all the world has to do is do a deep analysis of why 300,000 well-equipped Afghan army give up without a fight.
Contrary to what Pentagon admitted before the U.S. Senate Armed Service Committee, as many as 22 Republican senators introduced a bill in the Senate to probe the role of regional countries with particular focus on Pakistan in the military defeat of U.S.-led NATO troops in Afghanistan. The bill proposes sanctions on regional countries, particularly Pakistan and nascent Taliban government in Kabul. After Afghanistan, Pakistan has suffered the most. Tens of thousands of people died. An estimated $250 billion U.S. dollar losses occurred to the economy in the long-drawn retaliatory insurgency in Pakistan for supporting a U.S. war on Afghanistan.
The only reason we suffered so much was because we became an ally of the U.S., of the coalition, in the war against Afghanistan, where there were attacks being conducted from Afghan soil into Pakistan. At least there should have been a word of appreciation. But rather than appreciation, imagine how we feel when we are blamed for this, the turn of events in Afghanistan.
Pakistan sounded disappointed with what it called the ungratefulness of the West for ignoring its sacrifices in a war which people here always believed was not their war. Analysts believe that Islamabad is likely to get further closer to China and become part of the efforts to build up a bloc of regional countries in the event of U.S. economic sanctions on Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
It was the biggest state intervention in the UK's labor market since World War II, introduced 18 months ago to help firms weather the economic storm whipped up by the pandemic. Popularly known as the furlough scheme, it's cost a whopping $94 billion. Without it, there are concerns that the job market will be flooded as job seekers need to find employment.
The young people in particular will be not doing well in this, but anybody on the borderline of low-paid jobs or into welfare benefit or an element of welfare benefit in their income, they are going to be hit very, very badly indeed.
Launched in March last year, the scheme was the brainchild of British Chancellor Rishi Sunak, covering 80% of a furloughed employee's wages. When it started, it helped save more than 11 million jobs. 18 months later, it was still supporting well over a million of them. The government is hopeful that the more than a million job vacancies will absorb workers coming off furlough. Critics say the decision to wind up the scheme will only intensify Britain's economic woes.
And there's going to be about 1.6 million people who are going to be unemployed, losing their jobs. And they will not be able to find jobs necessarily in other sectors of the economy. There are several reasons for that. Partly there's a lack of skills matching, and also because the conditions of the virus taught people how bad so many of the jobs were. They were not full-time jobs. They were temporary, insecure, low-paid jobs. And a lot of people do not want to go back to those situations.
But it's not just the ending of the furlough that is a concern among Britons. A temporary increase in welfare payments, universal credit, and a moratorium on evictions for renters squeezed by the pandemic are also ending in October, at a time when consumers are facing a 12% rise in energy costs.
And all of that happening at a time when the country's economic recovery from COVID-19 is faltering, as announced by the Bank of England's governor just this week. And what that means for the people in Britain is that an autumn storm is on the way. Saeed Fariza, London.
The funeral prayers for one of the eight members of the Islamic movement killed by the Nigerian security forces was attended by aggrieved members. The movement said the eight were cut down and killed when security operatives opened fire with live rounds during a peaceful trek of the Arba'in, an annual religious event undertaken by members of the Islamic movement.
They kill about eight people, which we are sure that not as they used to do normally, after they kill, they will carry the dead body away. So also the same thing yesterday, they carried away the dead bodies, eight. It is only one of our Muslim brother by name Shamsuddin Abdurrahman we were able to take away from them.
The Nigerian police have denied that any member was killed during what they described as a provocative trek. Press TV visited a health facility where many injured victims of the attack were receiving treatment from bullet wounds. Members of the Islamic movement have continued to express outrage at the persistent attacks by security forces whenever they come out for religious events.
The security agent in Nigeria, they have been paid. They paid them salary and they provide them with weapons to protect the life and properties of the citizens. But in these days, they are using these weapons to attack the citizens that they are supposed to protect. Our offense to the government of this country is just coming out to show, to practice our religion the way we understand it.
In a statement, Amnesty International has expressed grave concern over the murder of the eight members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria. It called on the Nigerian authorities to put an end to the deadly crackdown on members of the Islamic movement, which it says has been going on since December 2015. Danjuma Abdullahi, Abuja.
Presidents of Russia and Turkey held their face-to-face talks since the beginning of pandemic. After the talks, the two leaders confirmed that the mutual ties developed positively despite some problems.
Our negotiations are not always easy, but with a positive final result, our departments have learned compromises that are beneficial to both sides.
Syria was among the main topics of talks between the two leaders. In Syria, Russia serves as the main supporter of the Syrian government, while Turkey backs anti-government groups. Despite this, the two countries have been cooperating in seeking a political solution in the country.
Peace in the Syrian region depends on Turkish-Russian relations. Our joint steps on the Syrian issue are of great importance. The steps we have already taken were correct and cannot be changed.
Last year, Turkey and Russia reached a ceasefire agreement to put an end to war in Syria's Idlib. Turkey is concerned that an escalation of violence in northern Syria may lead to a new influx of refugees across its borders.
The two sides have to make a balanced relation when it comes to Syria, but it is not an easy task amid plots by the US and its allies. For example, the US did not object to the delivery of humanitarian supplies to Syria through the territory controlled by the Syrian troops, and this was done with an attempt to knock Russia and Turkey head on.
The talks between Erdogan and Putin came after U.S. President Joe Biden refused to grant a one-on-one meeting with his Turkish counterpart on the sidelines of the United Nations General Assembly.
Another pressing issue in Russian-Turkish cooperation is Ankara's purchase of Russian S-400 missile systems. On the eve of his visit to Sochi, Erdogan told reporters that he rejects any foreign pressure regarding this issue and intends to go ahead with his decision to the system. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Some major international humanitarian agencies are warning about the consequences of the economic crisis in Afghanistan due to widespread joblessness, poverty, and U.S. sanctions on the country. Either war or unemployment has forced Hamid and hundreds of other families to flee their homes and get to Kabul in search of a better life. But contrary to their expectations, they are living here in this camp in northern Kabul for the internally displaced. They are living dire conditions and deprived of basic services.
We left our village in Baghlan province after the escalation of clashes back in July. Now we are living here while we have no access to our basic needs, such as portable water, electricity, or healthcare services. Hundreds of people here are suffering from malnutrition as well.
Abdullah is another internally displaced man who also lives here with his family members. He says nor the Taliban, neither humanitarian aid agencies have so far met their needs. Therefore, he asks for implementation of a transparent supporting plan for people like himself and the rest of vulnerable Afghans who are suffering from hunger and malnutrition.
Humanitarian aid should be distributed among the neediest families like us. But so far, we have seen that most of those who are in charge of handing out humanitarian assistance are corrupt figures because they usually distribute the aid among their own relatives and friends.
Under such circumstances, the Taliban administration has also called on the international community and humanitarian aid agencies to resume their aid supplies to Afghanistan. This comes as some neighboring countries of Afghanistan, like Iran and Pakistan, have begun sending humanitarian aid to Kabul, a move that is widely welcomed by both the Taliban and ordinary Afghans, especially the internally displaced ones.
A rise in the number of internally displaced people has put pressure on Afghanistan. Moreover, Afghans are already denied access to their assets, as Washington has frozen them under the name of slapping sanctions on the Taliban. However, facts on the ground show that Washington's move has affected the lives of ordinary Afghans, especially internally displaced people, rather than affecting the Taliban. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Russia has warned NATO against setting up military infrastructure in Ukraine. It comes after Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko said the United States is creating military bases in Ukraine under the guise of establishing training centers. Lukashenko said he has discussed the issue with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, and they agreed to take action to counter the growing NATO activity.
It's actions that will provide for the strategic interests and security of our two allied states. The issue of potential expansion of NATO military infrastructure in Ukraine was numerously mentioned by President Putin, and President Putin said it was beyond a red line he had talked about repeatedly.
Moscow has time and again warned against NATO's expansion in Ukraine, saying it is a red line the West will regret crossing. Last week, Russia held large-scale joint military drills with Belarus. The maneuvers followed Ukraine's joint war games with the U.S. and other NATO member states. Tensions have been simmering between Moscow and Kiev since the ouster of Ukraine's elected president Viktor Yanukovych in a U.S.-backed revolt in 2014. The tensions further escalated after Crimea declared autonomy from Ukraine to reunite with the Russian Federation. The so-called revolution in Ukraine and Kiev's subsequent reach out to NATO could be part of a puzzle being pieced together by the United States and its allies to contain Russia militarily.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The latest U.S. drone strike that obliterated a family in Afghanistan was no mistake. It was a heinous crime, says Andrew Mitrovica, columnist, in an article published under the heading America's Litany of Lethal Lies. Stay tuned for more. By now, they have been forgotten by everyone but the people who admired, cared for, and loved them. Zimari Ahmadi, a father, brother, and son, was running his usual errands on August 29th. For years, the veteran aid worker had spent much of his time and energy delivering food and canisters of water to make the grinding hardship so many Afghans endure less taxing. That morning, like most days, Ahmadi, an electrical engineer by training, left the compound near Kabul Airport where he lived with his four children, two brothers, and a slew of nieces and nephews. Ahmadi carpooled. So, driving a white Toyota Corolla, he picked up a few colleagues en route to the headquarters of Nutrition and Education International, the California-based humanitarian group, where they unloaded some bags and containers. At noon, he made a brief visit to a police station. Later that day, Ahmadi used the hose to fill several jugs with water to ferry home. He arrived a few minutes before 5 p.m. Then, in a happy family ritual, Ahmadi led one of his children, Hope, into the driver's seat to finish parking in the gated courtyard. A gaggle of excited children rushed to greet him and pack into the car. Meanwhile, a cousin helped unload the jugs of water. Within moments, a Hellfire missile fired from a Reaper drone obliterated the Corolla and anyone nearby. The 10 dead included Ahmadi and three of his children, Zamir 20, Faisal 16, and Farzad 13, as well as his cousin, Ahmad 30, and three of Ahmadi's nephews, Arvin 7, Benjamin 6, and Hayat 2, and 2 3-year-old girls, Malika and Sumaya. First, the U.S. military insisted, with typical bravado, that its carefully planned attack triggered by unimpeachable intelligence that warned of impending mayhem was a righteous reply that read the role of a terrorist implicated in the murderous assault days earlier on Afghans and American troops milling outside Kabul's airport waiting for a flight out as far from Taliban's tentacles. It was the first of a litany of lies. The U.S. had not avenged the barbarity committed by terrorists. It had once again massacred innocents. Of course, after its lie had been exposed by the grieving family, other witnesses, and skeptical reporters, a U.S. troop was compelled to apologize for America's horrible mistake. And the cable TV personalities and their stable of serious-sounding pundits who had instantly applauded their country's righteous retaliation were now quick to agree that an errant missile launched by the U.S. military had dismembered and incinerated 10 Afghan girls, boys, and men in a tragic terror. That was a lie, too. The slaughter of Ahmadi and other Afghans in that tiny courtyard was not a mistake. Misspelling the word mistake is a mistake. What U.S. troops and spies conspired to do to Ahmadi and his extended family was a heinous crime. It was a crime that the U.S. military has, the incriminating record shows, committed often in Afghanistan and beyond. Only this time, America was forced grudgingly to acknowledge its guilt. A U.S. general said, clearly, our intelligence was wrong on this particular white Toyota Corolla. We thought this was a good lead. We were wrong. But U.S. troops and spies know that being wrong rarely results in being arrested. Just like all the other troops and spies who have made lethal mistake after lethal mistake in Afghanistan and beyond, none of the architects and perpetrators of this latest U.S.-engineered bloodbath will be held to account in or out of court. Instead, America may offer the surviving family members a vat of cash as a fleeting and meaningless act of penance to absolve itself of the responsibility for the horror it unleashed via an errant missile on still more Afghans trying to survive. As best they can, the deprivations, the struggles, and indignities of war. On predictable cue, Congress, the military, and the intelligence community have promised to launch investigations and so-called lessons learned inquiries to try to find out what went wrong and prevent the carnage from happening again. Sure, they will. We need to understand exactly what went wrong and what that means in terms of the limits of what we are able to do, a U.S. congressman said. This is yet another feeble lie. U.S. politicians, troops, and spies have not learned and will never learn America's sordid, relentless history of killing civilians, many of them children, while waging its imperial wars is proof of that. Otherwise, America would have stopped making its calamitous catalog of horrible mistakes long before another Hellfire missile destroyed another Afghan family in late August. Here is the truth. The sprawling espionage industrial complex that set its technological crossers on Ahmadi and tracked his movements before deciding that he was a terrorist who had to be summarily executed is populated, for the most part, by plotting pedestrian bureaucrats. The spies also know they enjoy immunity from the inhuman consequences of their manifest archive of negligence and ineptness. The conclusion adds, after devoting years of studying and reporting on the secret subterranean world of spies, is that the popular impression of intelligence agencies as housing dark people with impressive credentials dedicated with missionary zeal to protecting Americans from bad actors is largely a myth. It is, however, a stubborn, reassuring myth promoted by the television-savvy former spies and their close friends in academia, and a bevy of think tanks hired as consultants by agreeable U.S. news networks who invariably defend the interests and reputations of the powerful institutions they have faithfully worked for and within a variety of lucrative capacities. What the herd of cable news anointed experts are loath to share with their amenable hosts, let alone the network's fast-evaporating audiences, is that, like any bureaucracy, the vast cobweb-like army of America's spies is infected by myopia, boredom, laziness, careerism, petty, corrosive jealousies, and an ingrained inertia that have resulted in intelligence debacle after intelligence debacle. Rather than finally address and confront this awkward but demonstrable fact, the experts traffic in the easy, palpable lie that the killing of Zimari Ahmadi and seven children was an understandable, albeit sad, mistake. When America's troops and spies commit their next atrocity, the experts will offer up the same flippant excuses, and the television host will nod in studied solemnity before moving on to the latest manufactured outrage like flitting butterflies. The rest of us would do well to remember how and why Zamir Faisal, Farzad Ahmad, Arvin Benjamin, Hayat, Malika, Sumaya, and Zimari were annihilated, and the American troops and spies who, as always, got away with it.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, We would like to offer our condolences to our listeners on the most grave month of Safar. And more specifically, we would like to offer our condolences to our listeners on the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and the martyrdom of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, both of which occurred in this month and both of which we are approaching. Now, regarding the demise of the Holy Prophet, in a series of very significant and important events occurred very close to the demise of the Holy Prophet. These are very significant and important events. Some of these events occurred before the demise, right before the demise. Some of them occurred after the demise of the Holy Prophet. After the demise of the Holy Prophet, we have the event of Saqifah and the events that occurred after this. And before the demise of the Holy Prophet, we have certain very significant events. And all of these events are also tied up with the events that occurred after them. One of these events that occurred was the event which is known as the event of Dawate wal Qalam, ya Dawate wal Qirtas, the event of the pen and paper, or the event of the ink and the pen. What occurred in this event? Today we're going to examine what exactly occurred in this event and why is it significant. When the Prophet was on his deathbed, it has been narrated by both Sunni traditions as well as Shia traditions that when the Prophet was on his deathbed and he was in a state of sickness and illness, he asked those around him to bring him a piece of paper, some ink, and a pen so that, and these are the words of the tradition, that he could write a will for all of the Muslims, by means of which they would never be misled after him ever. When the Prophet, the traditions say that when the Prophet asked for this, some of his companions who were present at, around him and surrounding him became upset and, God forbid, accused the Prophet of being in a state of madness and speaking incoherently. They referred to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in very derogatory terms. They said that this man, they didn't even call him with the name of his designation as Muhammad Rasulullah, the Prophet of God, the Apostle of God. They called him in a very derogatory manner. They called him, this man is speaking incoherently, God forbid. This is where we know that the, in the Holy Quran it has been mentioned that مَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى, that the Prophet never speaks incoherently. He never speaks out of his own will. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى, whenever he speaks it is through the direction and the order and the revelation of God. Nevertheless, these people said this. The Prophet became upset with when he heard this, and he became angry at this companion. This is known as the event of the paper and the pen. And it said that if the Prophet had intended to write a will in which he would specifically designate the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, as his successor. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the event of the pen and paper. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.